You can be seated. Thank you so much for letting me just come and be a part of worship with you guys. We love Free Grace so much. Again, my name is Micah. I'm one of the elders. I'm the elder for preaching and vision at Redemption Hill Community just down the road. And I've become really good friends with Pear. And so I've been praying for him as he's been in Nepal. And yeah, we've been through a lot over the last couple weeks as a city. And just, we are praying for you and with you as we are all looking to show the compassion and care of Jesus to our city together. Really resonated, Ken, with what you were saying about we are really weak people. And even though we want to say that we are strong, until we acknowledge our weakness, it's going to be really hard for people to know the confession that we need to make and come before God. So again, thank you for letting me be here. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Zechariah chapter 3. This is where we are. I heard that you guys were going through the minor prophets, and we just finished up a series in the book of Zechariah, which was really good for our church. And I would just say the entire point of Zechariah, I would boil down into four words. God, your kingdom come. God, your kingdom come. This is perhaps, some would argue, the hardest time in Israel's history. They have been devastated from exile in Babylon. They return to their pitiful city. There's people coming from all over, including the northern country of Israel down to Judah. And they're just devastated. They return to this pitiful city. Everything's broken down. The land has been ravaged. And they just know we're never going to be the same as we once were. And in that hard moment, God sends Zechariah, which is a very passionate man. So I relate to him. I'm a very passionate person. You'll probably see that this morning. And he's just overwhelmed with this fire of conviction to boldly declare, God is not done with us yet. His promises are going to be fulfilled. His kingdom is going to come. Get to your feet. Let's turn to God and let's get to work. And this is something we need, don't we? We need those moments where we hear that strong word from the Lord, even in our moment of deepest pain. Let's turn to God and let's get back to work. So the first half of the book is the visions that God gave Zechariah. The second half is his oracles. But the point in all of this is just to say, look for God's kingdom. Learn from it, pray for it, long for it, work for it to come on earth, even if everything feels painful. So that's kind of the point of the entire book. And in chapter 3, I wanted to share this passage with you. Because in the midst of the visions, we get this incredible picture of the depth of God's heart for those that he chooses and those that he loves. So let me read that for us. And I don't know if you do this, but would you mind just standing with me as I read God's word for us? And then I'll pray, and then we'll jump in. Zechariah chapter 3. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you. And I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. And the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts. And I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant, the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." Heavenly Father, speak now. Your servants are listening. What we know not, please teach us. What we have not, please give us. And what we are not, please make us. For Christ's sake, we pray. And everyone said, Amen. You can be seated. So let's jump into Zechariah 3 together. And I want to just start with asking maybe a provocative question. Hopefully it's not too ethereal. But do you know what it is like to swim in the deeps of God? Do you know what it's like to swim in the deeps of God? I remember this one time when I was in college, where God just revealed himself to me in a deep way. I had been a Christian for a long time, but in just reading his word and praying with him, God did something to me, and I felt like I'd been like flying over an ocean, and I was like, wow, this ocean is big, and then I fell out of the plane, and I dove below the surface, and I realized there was a depth there that I'd never seen before, and it just changed me forever, ended up leading me to be called to ministry, I believe. And God, and I've reflected on this, because God is so kind. He humbles himself and condescends so much that even a small child can understand him and understand and experience the grace of God. But although that's how it may start, just like a child like on the beach, like playing with the water, God is constantly throughout Scripture and in our lives beckoning us to come deeper with him and to know his deep love and grace more. And so I would just ask if you know what that's like. Do you know what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 42 when he starts by saying that his soul just longs for God? Like a deer that is panting for water, his soul is thirsting for more of God and to experience his presence. And then as he pleads and as he prays and as he hopes, God meets him there. And he says in verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love. At night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And for the psalmist, despite the painful longing of his current season, God met him and brought him into the deeps. Do you know what that's like? Do you know what it's like to hear God sing? Romans 11 says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Ephesians 4, Paul is praying, he's longing for God's power to help us comprehend what is the breadth and length and height and depth and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. 1 Corinthians 2 says that God's Spirit searches the deeps of God and reveals to us what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor heart of man imagined, but that God has prepared for those who love him. Like family, the God we worship is deep, isn't he? And he beckons us, I think. I think he beckons all people to not be content with a shallow and superficial understanding of his love. He wants us to experience what Jared Wilson would call the gospel deeps. To go deeper. And to quote Robert Murray McShane again, a Scottish pastor from the 1800s, he went deep with God, and he famously said near the end of his life, unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Dive and dive again. You will never come to the bottom of these depths. Have you swam in the deeps of God? Have you swam there? Have you just lingered and longed for him and sat in awe at the deep, deep love of Jesus for you? I would just submit, I don't think there's anything more worthy of our entire lives than to linger and long for and know him. So as I studied and meditated on this particular passage, which shows us so much about the deep love of God for sinners like us, I just remember just meditating and just being like, God, why are you telling this to your people? Why are you revealing so much to your people? And I just couldn't get away from this purpose that I see here, that God gives us a taste of the deeps of who he is to beckon us to know him more, to go deeper with him. And so we're going to see the deep salvation and assurance that God reveals, but the point is that we should see it and then press in to go deeper with him, to know him more, to love him more, and taste it. And then after we taste it, we then go bring it to someone else who needs it. Here, I believe this is the main point of this chapter. God's grace is deep beyond measure. Press into it, receive it, and bring it to others who need it. So that's what I want to just humbly do together is just like, let's swim in the deeps of God's word this morning. Amen. So, number one, we see in verses 1 through 5 that God's salvation is deep. In verse 1, he says this, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." Okay, so this is the vision. What is the setting? It starts in this heavenly courtroom. You have God and the angel of the Lord. I'm not going to talk too much about the angel of the Lord. But they're both like at the judge's seat. And then you have Joshua, who was the high priest at the time. He's standing on trial. And who is the one, who is the lawyer that's attacking him? It's Satan. Satan is accusing him of all that he's done wrong because Joshua was a sinner. He was a filthy sinner, apparently, according to the text, and he was the high priest. So he was the one who was supposed to stand in between God and the people and mediate for them, but he's dirty. He had no right to be in God's presence. He deserved the wrath of God, and Satan knows this. And Satan, as his great accuser, just unleashes this onslaught on Joshua. And this pitiful high priest just stands there silent. Silent. He has no defense, but thankfully he doesn't need any defense because God steps in and silences his accuser. And so in this first part of the vision, I think we see God do three overwhelming things for Joshua, and I would just argue he does them for us as well. The first thing that he does, A, is God rebukes our accuser. Verse 2, "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord, Yahweh, rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord, who has chosen Jerusalem, rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" And I just want to note, does God disagree with Satan's accusation? No, he doesn't. Satan says, look at his sin. He deserves to be burned up with fire. And God says, yes, in fact, he was in the fire, he was destined for wrath, and I pulled him out. I did. And then he looks at Satan and he says, Yahweh rebukes you. That word for rebuke is a very strong word in Scripture. I took a lot of time to study it. And I found that whenever God rebukes something with this word, three things seem to always happen. First is that God's rebuke is final. Whenever he rebukes, he has the final word. Always. Second, I found that God's rebuke silences. For example, in Isaiah 17, the nations are just roaring, and God, it says, he rebukes them, and they silence. Just like how Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and they be quiet. When God rebukes Satan, he shuts his mouth. And then third, we see that God's rebuke scatters. In Isaiah 17, when he rebukes the nations, it says that they flee like chaff in the wind. And when he rebukes the Red Sea, what does the Red Sea do? It spreads away and makes a path for the people of God. When God rebukes Satan, he leaves. And so I'm curious if you know what it's like to experience the great accusation of your spiritual enemy. Like, do you know what that feels like? Does he often remind you of your failures? When you make a mistake, does he just come with condemnation and tell you, how dare you call yourself a Christian? How dare you think that God loves you? And this is God's rebuke to Joshua's accuser, and it's his rebuke to ours. He says, don't you say another word. I've chosen him. I've chosen her. You don't talk to my bride that way. This conversation is over. Shut up and get out. Very strong. He rebukes your accuser. Then the second thing God does is God removes our sin. Do you see that in verse 3? "Now Joshua was standing before the angel, and he's clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away." So when Satan is gone now, and Joshua is now standing before this holy God, and he's still unclean. And by the way, this word for filthy here is like the worst kind of dirty. It always describes something that is made filthy by excrement. This isn't just dirty. This is like the worst kind of dirty. And it's clearly symbolic, isn't it? What Joshua is wearing represents his life. It's the filth of his sin and his disobedience. And this is clear, right? Because when he takes it off, he says, behold, I've taken what away from you? Your iniquity, your sin, I've taken away from you. And he is standing as the high priest in the place of the people, isn't he? So in a sense, what he is doing is representing the sin of all the people of God. But does God say, okay, Joshua, I've chosen you, I've silenced your accuser, now go clean yourself up and then we'll talk? No, he says, go take off those filthy garments. I'm going to take them off of you. Remove the sin from him. Take away all the things that made him unworthy to be here. And Mark Boda, who's a scholar, probably the preeminent scholar of the book of Zechariah, he says the removal of the filthy clothing is far more than an external act which qualifies Joshua for priestly service. It's the removal of the internal guilt which brought on the discipline of God's people. And so this is the point. Our sin makes us unworthy, doesn't it? We can't be with God if our sin is still in the picture, and God doesn't require us to clean ourselves up. Our sin must be removed, but God is the one who does it. God is the one who removes our sin. And so, family, let me ask, like, what did Joshua do to receive this? What does he do? Do you see him doing anything here? Did he make an appeal? Did he do an act of penance? Did he pray a sinner's prayer? He did nothing. He did nothing. His sin was removed simply because God loved him and he chose him. And it's the same for us. We do nothing to earn God's grace, do we? We do nothing to earn a spot in his presence. We don't initiate worship. God initiates worship, right? Even our faith isn't something that initiates salvation. Faith is just simply a response to the saving grace of God. And faith is simply saying, God, you've done all that for me. Then here's my life. I'm yours. And it gets even better because not only does he silence our accuser and remove our sin, third, see, he makes us righteous. You see that in the rest of verse 4? He says, I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Like, doesn't this remind you a little bit of the prodigal son? When he comes back to the father, and the father's just extravagant with putting all the best things on him. Let me just point out a couple things. This clothing that he's being clothed with is very extravagant clothing. That term, pure vestments, is trying to translate a single Hebrew word, which was like the best kind of clothing, the most expensive kind of clothing. And I think the reason why he says put a clean turban on his head is just his way of saying, I want him all covered from the bottom of his feet to the top of his head. But the second thing I want to point out is that this clothing symbolizes God's righteousness. Isn't that implicit? What did his soiled clothing represent? His sin. And so this new, expensive, the best clothing has to represent God's very holiness because it's coming from God himself. So God doesn't just cleanse us, he clothes us with his very righteousness. Now we just take all these things together, like, isn't the salvation of God quite deep for us? See, we can't just have our guilt and evil taken away. That isn't enough. We need to be perfect. And this is the beauty of God's grace. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what theologians call the great exchange, right? Martin Luther put it this way. He said, that is the mystery which is rich in divine grace to sinners, wherein by a wonderful exchange, our sins are no longer ours, but Christ's. And the righteousness of Christ, not Christ's, but ours. And I would just submit that we will never, if we spend every day of our lives doing it, we will never be able to fully plumb the depths of God's salvation for us. God's salvation is deep. He looked down the corridors of history, and he came upon you. A filthy, dirty sinner who has only lived for themselves, only wanted their own way, and yet in his deep grace, he chose you. He loved you. He pursued you. He called you to himself. He found you. Satan came and accused you. And he said, God, haven't you seen what he's done? Haven't you heard what she said? Like, look at their lives. Look how selfish they are. Look how much they complain. Look how easily they're offended. Look how quickly they run to temptation. Like, they're nothing. They just deserve your wrath. Like, kill them. Kill them. And God looked at your great enemy and he said, be quiet and get out. They're mine. I chose him. I love her. You have no power here. And then he took all your sin, all your guilt, all your shame, all your brokenness. He removed it as far as the east is from the west. And then he clothed you with a righteousness that isn't yours. And so now when he looks at you, he doesn't see all that sin. He only sees the righteousness of Jesus. The Lord, who is sovereign over all right now, sings over you. He's happy with you because of Jesus. He rejoices over you. He calls you his child. And now nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Amen. When was the last time you just sat and swam in the deeps of this salvation for you? Your accuser is silenced. Your sins are gone, and now Christ's righteousness is all yours. And it keeps just getting better. Because not only is God's salvation deep, in the rest of the chapter we see that God's assurance is deep. He says, in verse 6, it says, and the angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. So God just continues making all these deep promises, and I see him make three more things here. First, he gives Joshua complete access. And I believe these are also true for us. Complete access. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. Now listen to what he says here. He says, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. So God is saying, Joshua, I have made you worthy to be in my presence. Now, do what I'm telling you to do. And if you do, then you're going to rule everything. You're going to have access to my house, my courts, my presence to serve me and my people. Which is just staggering to me that God doesn't just save us. He then brings us into his presence and allows us to serve him in his kingdom. That's amazing to me. Like, we aren't just slaves when we're saved. We then become children of the God of the universe. Goes far beyond salvation, means the ongoing, ever-present reality of complete access into the work and joy of God's kingdom. Now, I want to bring something up, though. Isn't there something here that seems strange? Doesn't it seem strange that God says he does everything, and then he looks at Joshua and says, okay, Joshua, now I have some stuff you have to do or you're out. Does that seem weird? Does that seem strange, maybe? How do we make sense of that? There's a couple ways we could look at this. On one hand, some argue that this is just God's way of saying, Joshua, I've changed you. Don't live as if you haven't been changed, or else you aren't going to experience my presence or be as effective for me in this world if you don't live as if you've been changed. Now, if that's what God is saying, then that's simply a warning against letting our sin affect our usefulness for God or our experience of God. But I actually don't think that that's God's point here. I think this is as dramatic as it sounds. I think he's saying, Joshua, you now have to obey me perfectly. Otherwise, I'm taking away this access into my presence. So how do we make sense of that? And so I would just ask, who is Joshua? He's the high priest. He is the one representing the people of God. And he needs to be perfect. I believe that this vision is a picture of something greater that's going to come. God requires a perfect high priest who can travel between earth and heaven and stand in the gap. And I believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of this requirement of the high priest of his people. And this is exactly what Hebrews 4 says. It says, since we have such a great high priest in Jesus who has gone up into heaven, let us now draw near, access the throne of grace. Now you should probably be asking, as Bible believers and students of the word, well, is that really what God means here? Is he really thinking of Jesus? So I would just direct you to the very next verse, where it says, verse 8, hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, the priesthood, the other priests. You and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a what? A sign. For behold, I will bring my servant the branch. God is saying, pay really close attention right now, Joshua. You and the whole priesthood, you're a picture. You're a pointer. You're a promise of something better that's going to come. Well, what's going to come? My servant, the branch. Well, who's that? Well, this is a term, a branch or a sprout. It could also be translated. is all over the prophets, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah, which is talking about the sprout of David's line, the Messiah. The Messiah who's going to come. Now we could ask, well, how in the world is the priesthood a sign of the Messiah? Because everybody perceived the Messiah as being a king, not a priest. And that's what he's saying. He's saying the Messiah isn't just going to be a great king. He's also going to be the great high priest who's going to stand in our place. The fulfillment of what Joshua is meant to be. And by the way, just in case you don't know, the name Jesus is the Aramaic form of the Hebrew name Joshua, which means God saves. I believe that this branch that he's talking to is going to be the fulfillment of this, and he's going to bring us into complete access into the presence of God. It's a promise. Second thing that's promised with this branch is complete atonement. Atonement. Verse 9, "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its description, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." God gives Joshua this jewel with seven eyes, a way of just saying seven sides, meaning it's a perfect jewel. And it has an inscription associated with it. It means it's perfect. And now if you know a lot about priestly clothing, there's a lot of jewels and inscriptions on them. Just read Exodus 28 if you want to read more about that. And the priest would then facilitate the removal of the sin of God's people in front of God. And so the way that this language is working in relation to the Davidic branch is this. The entire priestly system, the entire sacrificial system, it's a picture of something, including the Day of Atonement. It's a picture of something, and they bear in them the promise of something better that's going to come, because the blood of bulls and goats can't really take away sin, can they? On that day, God declares, in a single day, every single piece of iniquity is going to be removed from my kingdom. All of it in one day, maybe a Good Friday. This is instant and complete removal of their sin. The priests are pictures of it, and the branch is going to come and do it. This complete atonement for all God's people. And then it just keeps getting better. Because third, we see that he's also going to bring complete peace. See verse 10? "And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you is going to invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree." It's just a picture of the perfect peace, the shalom of God. And it will be inaugurated the day that God's Messiah makes atonement for sin. So let me just point out a few things. Note that this peace is for all God's people. This isn't just peace and prosperity for the priests. It says it's for every one of you. Second, this peace involves a restored world, because you remember what has happened to the land. It's been completely ravaged. It's like a desert now because of what Babylon did to it. But now there's going to be these fertile grapes and figs growing everywhere, apparently for everyone. Everyone's going to experience this. Now, again, if you look at 1 Kings 4 and Micah 4, figs and grapes are symbols for the peace and prosperity of God's kingdom. And sometimes they're almost used synonymously to talk about Israel itself. They were very common at the time. And so this peace, it seems, is going to restore the entire creation. But then third, not just a restored world, this peace is going to involve restored relationships. What are God's people doing? They're inviting people to come. They're inviting their neighbors to come and rest and enjoy this peace with them. And because of how these phrases are used elsewhere in the book of Zechariah and in other places, I believe it's talking about the nations. The nations are being invited into the kingdom of God through what he's done for his people. God's kingdom is inherently invitational. That when we've received all this from God, we want to bring other people in. Come taste and see that the Lord is good. There isn't going to be fighting between cultures anymore. Just peace. Perfect peace. Don't you long for that? Isn't there so much fighting in this world? Don't we just want peace? So family, just consider the depth of God's assurance here. What God promises to us is like so deep, I think it should take our breath away. If you're a Christian, then that means that you have complete access to the presence of God. Even now, in this broken world where shootings happen, we have this deep oasis that we can run to any time that we want and experience the presence of God. We are His, and He is ours. And I just like wonder about my own life, like, How come I have become so content with just sitting on the porch, just making my relationship with God secondary, when the God who spoke a word and the Orion Nebula burst into existence? He says, come in. Come deeper. Sit with me. Talk with me. Know me. But also, if you're a Christian, this means, again, that your sin has been completely removed by Jesus. When you spoke harshly to your spouse this week, or your child, when you fell into temptation again, when you harbored bitterness or unforgiveness towards someone, when you just struggled to pick up your Bible or pray again, Christ saw it, he knew, and it didn't change what he did for you. He loves you, and he died for all of those moments. It's been removed. And on that day, as Christ carried the cross up that hill, and he felt the pound of those nails pierce his flesh, every single one of your sins was pressed in on his back. He bore it all, he paid it all, and it's gone. Praise God. And even more, if you're a Christian, then that means that now you get to experience, I believe even now, you can experience the perfect peace of God's kingdom. I mean, we could just look around, like, we're all pretty different people, right? We've been seeing a lot more immigrant families come to Redemption Hill, and I just look around and I'm like, we have so many different stories, so many different backgrounds. We're at different places in the socioeconomic spectrum. Like, we're all so different from each other, but yet we're one because we have the same Savior, the same kingdom, and we get to experience the same peace. Christ has broken down the dividing wall, and we, as the local church, can be a picture of something this world is longing for and can't ever seem to achieve. But Jesus can. He can. So let me just ask again, when was the last time you swam in the deeps of God's assurance for you? You have right now complete access into the presence of God. You have the complete atonement of your sins, complete forgiveness, and we can know complete peace. And if it isn't obvious, like, isn't Jesus the one who brings all this? Isn't this a longing for something to happen that only Jesus could fulfill? Jesus is God's salvation, isn't he? Isn't Jesus the one who rebukes your accuser? He took all of your filthy garments and then wore them as if they were his own. And then his righteousness got put on you. He stepped into the fire, bore God's wrath so that you could be snatched from it. All of us are going to be wearing white robes when we stand in God's presence on that day. But Jesus is also God's assurance, isn't he? That through Jesus, as our great high priest, we now have complete access with God. He prays right now. He's interceding for you at the Father's right hand. He's interceding for you when you're in the middle of your sin. He's saying, my blood is covering that right now. And through Jesus as our atoning sacrifice, in a single day, all of our sins were removed. And through Jesus as the Prince of Peace, we've received reconciliation with God and now reconciliation with each other. Satan cannot accuse you, and sin cannot stain you if you belong to God. In Jesus, we have complete access, complete atonement, complete peace. Praise God. So now let me just ask, like, how do we respond to that? How do we respond to such extravagant, overwhelming grace, such kindness from a holy God? Isn't it to say, God, if that's who you are, can I come deeper? Can I draw closer to you? Will you draw close to me? Can I know you more? Can I love you more? Can I live for you a little bit better? And if you swim in the deeps with God, I think you might find that you have to die. It's kind of what happens. Before resurrection, there has to be crucifixion. But it's worth it to lose ourselves if it means we gain him. And this is a powerful, let me just end with this story. This is the powerful but profound story of Helen Rosevere. I'm not sure if you ever heard of Helen. She was a missionary to the Congo that went through terrible suffering. And she was a girl that grew up in a Christian family. But she felt as she got older, this void, this distance from from God, even though she was a Christian. And she decided when she was 20 years old, she was going to retreat by herself in a mountain and just bring her Bible and a journal, and she was just going to spend time with the Lord. And she came to Philippians 3:10 and meditated on it, where it says, "Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." And she just said she swam in the deeps of God, prayed to him, read the Bible. She just prayed, "God, help me know Christ, not just in my head, but in the depths of who I am." And God just met her there, and she pleaded that she would experience the power of his resurrection, and then she came to the words, "and may share in his sufferings." And she said, "Well, maybe that's what it's going to take for me to really know God in this way." She ended up going shortly after to a missionary gathering where they were asking for people to go to the mission field. And she stood up and she said, "I will go anywhere God wants me to go, whatever the cost." And then she went back into the mountains to be with God again. And she prayed and she said this. She said, "God, I meant what I said. Make me more like Jesus, whatever the cost. But please, when I feel I can't stand anymore and I cry out, stop, will you ignore my cry and remember that today I said, go ahead?" She went to the Congo, a very dangerous area, as a missionary, and she was there for 7 years, and then a war broke out, and she was captured, as well as 10 other missionaries. And the account of the horror of what those men did to her was so terrible, I can't even talk about it, knowing that we have kids in the room. But it was really, really bad. And she said, she recorded this, she said, "On that dreadful night, beaten and bruised, terrified and tormented, unutterably alone, I had reached what seemed to be the ultimate depth of despairing nothingness, but God met me there at that moment. It was an unbelievable experience. He was so totally there, so utterly understanding. His comfort was so complete, and suddenly I knew, I really knew, his love was sufficient. He did love me. He did understand." I just say, like, family, do you want to swim in the deeps of God's grace? Do you want to know, not just about Jesus in your head, but truly know the depths of who he is in your soul? Just like an ocean, it's a little scary to dive in, but it's also exciting. And I just believe, I've just come to believe that God desires men and women that long to know him in a deeper way than what so many others have become complacent with in this world. People who are not content with a superficial and shallow understanding and experience of God, but that are willing, like the psalmist, to hunger and thirst for God like a deer dying of thirst in the forest, panting for him. And then we feel his breakers and his waves wash over us, and we hear him sing his life and command his love over us. And in that moment, we see God. And do you think that when you come down off of the mountain, you'll be able to keep that to yourself? I think that you will be burdened, just like Helen Rosevere, to bring this grace you've just tasted and take it to someone who needs it. This is the main point again. God's grace is deep beyond measure. So press into it, receive it, and then bring it to someone who needs it. We press in. We're like, we want it. We want you. We receive it, and then we go. We go to people that are still unreached in this world, and we go down the street to the thousands of people living in our city right now, living in sorrow and despair, that don't know Jesus. We go to our neighbors. We go to our coworkers, we go to our friends, we go to our fellow classmates, and we say and we show what the kingdom of God is like, the depths that we have tasted and seen. And so I just pray that that would be true of your life, of my life, of this church, of my church, And I just want to say, I don't know where all of you are at, but if there's any of you in the room right now that are not a Christian, even if you've been coming to church for a while, and if you've just been tiptoeing along the shore and you have yet to dive in, I pray that today would be the day. It's worth it. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight. My God, my rock, and my redeemer. God, we are sorry that we are so filthy, that not only have we inherited the sin of our father Adam, but we actively choose to live into the temptation, the sin that still clings to us. We're sorry. But we pray right now that just as you did for Joshua, that we would be reminded of what Christ has done for us, that we would cling to the cross. The only thing that we contributed to our salvation was the sin that made it necessary. And so we cling, and we rejoice, and we hope. Change us. Meet us here. Put in us a fire of conviction like you did for Zechariah to know you more and to see your kingdom come in Lewiston, Auburn. May all of Lewiston, Auburn be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.